Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writes to this church established under his ministry, a church he has been forced to leave before he would have liked to have left them. And he knows that he didn't teach them everything he wanted to teach them. And while he wanted to come back at some point and to finish the work, as it were, or continue the instruction, he gives in this epistle some part of that instruction that he feels they need to receive. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now we have come to verse 23 in this chapter. Paul is closing his epistle. His letter has come to an end, and he signs off with his final wishes and regards. First of all, he speaks of his desire for their sanctification. This is the will of God for you. He says, your sanctification. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for their sanctification. He already spoken back in chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should be made holy. And the term holy is something that is a term that's used really in two ways in the Bible. Its basic meaning is belonging to God, set apart for God's service. And so it can be used either to speak of a completed fact, that you are holy. He speaks here of the holy brethren. This epistle be read, verse 27, to all the holy brethren. Now he's not saying that there are brethren who are not holy and brethren who are. No, in fact, all Christians are, in a sense, holy. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, for the church of God which is at Corinth, who are sanctified, present tense, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And of course, saint and sanctify come from the same root in English. They both, and it refers to being set apart as holy. They are set apart as holy. They are called to be set apart as holy. Christians are all holy in that sense. But also there is what is often referred to as progressive sanctification, ongoing sanctification, that we are being made holy. We have been, in terms of our status, our position, what's sometimes called positional or definitive sanctification, we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. You are either one or the other in that sense. You are either God's or you're not. But there's also a sense in which holy is used to mean a moral conformity, a conformity to the image of Christ. God is holy, God is light, that's the image used. And in him there is no darkness at all. But in us, here on earth, there is a mixture. We are not what we were as Christians, but we are not what we will be. Brethren, beloved, now we are the children of God, John says, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. So there is this ongoing sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And we have another point here, of course, which is that sanctification can be seen, this ongoing work of being conformed to the image of Christ. On the one hand, it is something that we are involved with. So, 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's one example. Abstaining from sin. Now obviously not sinning is something that we do. There's an attitude of the will that says, I will not do this thing. But also, Paul can say here, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So that there is a thing that we do, but also we look at it, it's God's work. It is God who is working in us. It is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, Paul says. And this is an important point, that sanctification is not me trying to make myself better. If I'm doing that, if it's just me trying to make myself better, I might as well be Baron Munchausen pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. You know, you can't lift yourself up by taking hold of your own shoes and lifting. It doesn't work that way. But that's what trying to sanctify yourself on your own means. You have to be a Christian, be saved by grace, for this to be the case. So sanctification is ultimately a divine work. It's something that God does. In Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 25. Now this is, Paul is speaking primarily of the relationship between husband and wife. He brings in as an illustration Christ's love for the church, the relationship between the two in fact. So he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So this is Christ sanctifies the church. Christ makes the church what she ought to be. And this, of course, because the church is a society of individuals, means the transformation of the individual. So there is Christ, we are told, sanctifies the church. But we find also that this sanctification is spoken of as the work of the Holy Spirit in Romans 15, verse 16. For reading from verse 15, he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, that the Gentile Christians may be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So we are told Christ sanctifies, the Spirit sanctifies. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who is sent by the Father and the Son, who sanctifies the heart, who washes us. It is God's work. And Paul says it is the God of peace who sanctifies. And we are reminded, we should be, by that phrase, the God of peace, of Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having being justified by faith, you cannot be sanctified. Because you've got to be a Christian to be sanctified. You've got to have that being set apart to then have that process of being conformed to the image of Christ. So that the church does not go to those who are not Christians and says, make yourself better. That says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then that salvation works itself out in moral transformation. But we do not go first and say, make yourself better. No, in fact, we say with Mr. Hart, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. We say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because unless you know the peace of God that passes all understanding, and the God of peace, unless you have this peace with God, you cannot be sanctified. And talking about moral transformation before the gospel is putting the cart before the horse. And if you do that, you end up with an awful accident, because the horse can't see where it's going. You do not put the cart before the horse, you put the horse before the cart, and then it works. That is how sanctification works. You have the gospel, you have the great change, the great movement from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and then you have that renewing of the mind through the word of God, through the Spirit's work within. Christ is our peace. If we do not have Christ, we cannot have sanctification. The church has done itself no favours by talking about moral transformation apart from Christ, because that's impossible. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone is outside of Christ, he isn't. Only those who know the God of peace can be sanctified. You notice, sanctify you completely. Completely. The Greek word here translated completely is made up of both of the words whole and complete, final. It occurs only here in the New Testament. And so the idea is finally and completely. It is an entire sanctification, if we may use the term. That is the aim. That is what we seek for, and that is what God will do, because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. It is whole and entire, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people have tried to make a theory of man being made up of three parts, based on this, but you can't do that, because that's not what Paul's trying to do. He's not writing primarily about the constituent parts of man. He's emphasizing the completeness of this renewal, of this transformation. So we find that really it's very similar to what God says in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6, reading from verse 4, because this is the great declaration of faith of Israel. Deuteronomy 6 from verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Piling up these words to emphasize the completeness with all your being. It's not entering into a discussion as to what makes up the being of man, but emphasizing the fullness, the completeness of that love. And again, the Lord Jesus repeats those words in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Again, it's piling up those words to emphasize the completeness, that every part of man, every faculty is to be poured into that love for God. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the emphasis is every part will be sanctified, cleansed, washed by God. So that may your whole spirit, soul, and body, your whole person, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, this fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ runs through, of course, the whole of Paul's writing. He emphasizes that Christ is coming, and that is our hope. It is our blessed hope, as he says to Titus, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That hope that we are to have. We don't know what the future here on earth will bring. There's a lot of discussion at the moment as to whether leaving the EU would make Britain better or worse. And all these people on both sides of the argument. And of course, on the one hand, when somebody says, oh, it will make everything awful, someone on the other hand says, no, it won't. We'll be better. Well, do we know? There are many uncertainties. We do not know what the future will hold, but we know this, that Christ is coming. And there is a day, that day, the day of the Lord, set apart. And the whole Christian life should be lived looking for that day. Because that is our hope. Whether the world is getting better or worse, our hope isn't that the world will get better. We want it to, of course, or we should want it to. We shouldn't want disaster to befall anybody. But our great hope is Christ is coming again. We don't look back. You know, Mr. Trump's campaign, Make America Great Again, that's a backward look, that's nostalgia. And we need to beware of nostalgia as Christians. Because we shouldn't be looking backwards, first of all. We should be looking forwards. The best is yet to come when Christ returns. That's the forward look the Christian has. Doesn't mean we don't appreciate that some things may have been better in the past, but it means our emphasis is go forward in faith. Forward be our watchword, as the hymn writer puts it. So Paul prays for sanctification, and that is the great aim that we should have, to be holy even as God is holy. Then he makes his request, brethren, pray for us. It's a request that he makes over and over in his epistles. It's a request that we as Christians must make of one another. Brethren, pray for us. Do not think that here's the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest missionary of all time. One of the greatest preachers that ever lived. An apostle of God, a man whom God granted revelation to. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for me, he says. Pray for my ministry. The apostle Peter, on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he said, if everybody else runs away and leaves you, I will not. But the Lord Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. A prayer we so often need. People to pray for us that we may survive, that we may press on. As the poet says, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore, let thy voice rise like a fountain for me day and night. Pray. Pray for us. But also he says, greet for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And he means on our behalf. Because I would like to greet them, to say hello to them. Of course, the emphasis here is that they are the brethren. It's a family greeting. It's the family hug. Last week I was very briefly able to drop in on my parents in Norfolk, my younger brother, and now I'm not a very demonstrative person, as you know, but big hugs all round. Because that's family for you, you see. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Your family. And he wants all the family to know, I love you. I'm concerned for you. I pray for you. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, he says. And now, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now the word used, I charge you, is a very strong word. It means literally, I put you on oath. It's what happens in a court of law. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I put you on oath to read this epistle to the whole church, he's saying, in effect. Because we must remember that in the Greco-Roman world, in Thessalonica, probably a good percentage of the church couldn't read. They would be illiterate. They would be slaves. They would be ordinary folk who didn't have much of an education. And so they wouldn't be able to have a copy of the epistle made to read themselves, but it would have to be read to them. And Paul wants them all to hear it. Paul knows that he is writing here not just an ordinary letter, he's writing scripture. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The end is laid out very, very plainly in Paul's second letter to Timothy. On this point, all scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so they all need to hear this piece of scripture, which is probably the first part of the New Testament they've ever heard. And there is a debate as to which book of the New Testament is the earliest, whether it's James, whether it's one of Paul's epistles, but almost certainly for the Thessalonians, this first epistle to the Thessalonians was the first New Testament book they had. Of course, they would have the Old Testament, but Paul, of course, is writing here, this epistle. Certainly, Luke's gospel had not been written at the time that this epistle was written. The book of Acts, of course, had not been written. Paul was still living out the book of Acts. Quite probably, Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel had not been written. Almost certainly, John's gospel hadn't been. And so it is vital that they hear this scripture, because Christians need to hear the whole Bible. We need the whole Bible. Every part of it is profitable, is useful, is helpful. There is a function, a reason for everything that is said in it. And so Paul says in this very solemn way, make sure, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, that everybody hears it, because he's spoken of his need of prayer, he's spoken of his desire that everybody be greeted on his behalf. Now he speaks of their needs. And again he says, you need your Bible, you need this epistle. And finally, you need grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We need grace. The unmerited favour of God. The smile of God. The grace to help in time of need. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That love of God. That graciousness. That doesn't come to deserving people. Grace is not about deserving people. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's for sinners. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is why he came. You know, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He came down because of grace. The gospel is the great message of God's grace, and that grace is conveyed to us in the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We need his grace every moment. We have the same needs that the Thessalonian Christians had. Every Christian has these same needs. We need that ongoing sanctification by the Holy Spirit, that power of God. We need the God of peace to sanctify us completely, that we may be preserved, ready to meet that day when Christ comes again. We need that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is this, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. It is the faithfulness of God that we depend on, that he is a faithful God, faithful to keep all his promises, faithful to his people. That even when we are faithless, even when our faith burns low, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. If it were up to the church would have failed long ago. Because our faith, so often we are like that father in the Gospels. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There is that struggle within, but the faithfulness of God means that he will do it. It doesn't mean that we don't put any effort in. It doesn't mean that we can just sit back and do nothing. It means that when we have failed, we can't just write ourselves off. We are tempted at times to do that, write ourselves, I've blown it. That's it, it's over. Now, it's a wonderful thing, God does not just give people second chances. Because if he did, well, it would be just the same as the first chance. We would fail. But he is faithful, who also will do it. What a comfort that is to the struggling believer. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And we need that prayer of one another. Pray for one another, just as Paul said, pray for us. We need that fellowship which the Holy Spirit makes, that family of God that is the church. We need his teaching. We need his word, that this epistle and all the Bible, we need it read to us at times. For even when we, and thankfully we are unlike the Thessalonians, we live in a society where illiteracy is very rare. Yet when health fails, strength fails, we need it read to us at times. Reminded of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, as he lay dying, he said to his wife, read the word to me. Read the chapter where I first laid my anchor. John 17, he meant. The chapter where first he was, in the reading of it, enabled to lay hold on Christ. And we need, most of all, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.